Well, would you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. You'll find it on page 186 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. And really, it's welcome back after the summer break to Philippians. We left at the end of chapter 2. Don't be too encouraged by the first word of chapter 3. One wag once said that an optimist is a lady who puts her feet back in her shoes when she hears the preacher say, "Finally." I think the optimist is the lady who thinks the church is warm enough to take her feet out of the shoes in the first place, but that's another matter. All we'll have time for, I suspect, today is to just give you some of the pieces of the jigsaw of this chapter as I've been trying to grasp it and understand it this last week. And we'll try and begin to fit them together. We'll have to wait for the details later on. So let me begin with some of the things that just have struck me, particularly in these opening verses. Firstly, as you look at verse 1, it becomes obvious that what we've got is a repeat. Like television over the summer, the apostle is full of repeats. Like school meals, the menu reads, "Same again." But before we register predictable, and I've heard it all before, and there's nothing new for me this week, and switch off, do just look closely at verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me, and is safe for you." Yes, this may be a repeat, but it's a repeat for a reason. To tell someone something again and again and again can be tiring, can be irksome. Ask any parent. They've all got, "I'm tired of telling you," as part of their vocabulary. And yet all good parents don't tire of telling you. Because the moment they do is the moment they've given up, isn't it? It's the moment they've stopped loving. It's the moment they don't care how we turn out in the end and if we land up as spoilt children. And here the apostle is showing something of a parent's heart and a pastor's heart. "I may be repeating, but it's not irksome to me," he says. "Because I'm doing it for a purpose that's well worth the effort of repeating it." He's not someone who will rest over his friends. He never assumes that they're immune. Because actually this Philippian church, this group of Christians, is one with whom he has a very close friendship and a deep one, that's become obvious. It doesn't mean to say he assumes they'll keep on the straight and narrow. No, it's not irksome to me, and it's safe for you that I repeat it. It's good for your security. Michael Yu has just left us to go to Wycliffe, and one of the things I think that I valued most about Michael and his little contributions is the way he would always come up with those niggling questions to you after a talk of one sort or another. Michael always gave me the benefit of the doubt. If I'd said something ambiguous, he always assumed I might have meant the wrong thing. And he wanted to check. I mean, he never put it that way. He always said, "You know, I'm sure you've studied it more than I have," and all those lovely little flattering complimentaries. But you knew what was behind the niggling question. Now, that's a great gift. It's a great way to treat one another. And the apostle treats these Christians that way. He gives the Philippians the benefit of the doubt. He thinks they just might fall for the errors he's going to speak about. So he says, "I'll repeat it. It's not irksome to me. Anything that'll get you safe to heaven isn't irksome to me, and it's safe for you." Now, I just want to say this because, you see, the sense of familiarity may well creep over us as we study this passage. If the apostle thinks we need safeguards, let's take it we need them. A repeat. but it's for our safety. Well, second piece of the jigsaw. A command. That's clear in verse 1 as well, isn't it? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Nothing optional extra about that? Not just for a few of us. There's his blanket command, we're to rejoice in the Lord. And of course it's posed all kind of questions for the Boffins. They want to ask themselves, what is the link between verse 1 and the rest of this chapter? He starts off, rejoice in the Lord, and then it seems to be full of warnings about heresies and false teachers. And you have to wait to chapter 4 and verse 4 before we start rejoicing again. So some have concluded that chapter 3 is actually a bit from another letter that's got muddled up. And another commentator assumed that he got to verse 1, got distracted, put his pen down for a few days, and by the time he got back to finishing off the letter, he'd heard of all these false teachers that were going around in Philippi, so he rushed to tell them all about that and warn them off, and then remembered he was meant to be talking about rejoicing when he got to chapter 4. I suspect, though, that the link is closer than any of these speculations admit. I think if we come to understand what the apostle's meaning when he says rejoice in the Lord, we'll begin to see it. It's more than just be happy today. In fact, in one sense, it probably has little to do with that. Joy is a big theme of this letter. It's shot through with it, and shot through with it in unlikely places. The apostle is in prison, getting nowhere fast, and everyone else, despite him, is spreading the gospel, and he's rejoicing. The apostle is in prison, and he doesn't know whether it'll be life or death, the outcome, and he's rejoicing. And his secret is that he's obeying his command here. Now, we'll begin to understand what he's saying, actually, if we switch the emphasis for a moment off the rejoice and onto the in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice indeed in the Lord that I've been speaking of in this letter. If, as I suspect, the key to the letter, it all pivots around that great passage at the beginning of chapter 2, we'll understand what he's meaning by rejoice in the Lord. Why, it is such a startling concept. Just turn back a page, will you? I mean, you know this actually already, but here's the model that the Philippians were urged to follow. Here's the Lord they were reminded they had. Here's the Christ Jesus they were to rejoice in. Chapter 2, verse 5. And look at the Lord they're to rejoice in. Someone who, verse 7, emptied himself. Someone who, verse 8, humbled himself. Someone who became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Someone who, only after he'd gone through all of that, verse 9, was exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, says the apostle, rejoice in this Lord, who not only won me my glory, but modelled for me the road to glory. When the apostle says rejoice in the Lord, he's saying, do rejoice in the Lord alone. Look, it's the key to all this thrust of this book. Well, we're on this page with chapters 1 and 2 open in front of us. Look back to chapter 1, verse 18. Let's try and understand some of these rejoicings. You remember the scene. Paul's in prison. The others are thinking to afflict him and they're preaching Christ. Verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Oh yes, he rejoices. Christ is what matters to the apostle, not his own fan club. He may have been knocked off the number one spot, but you see, he knows the road to glory is going to be suffering and humbling himself. He can still rejoice. Will it be the death sentence coming up? Well, it may be. But verse 19 of chapter 1, I shall rejoice. I've got to die to get to heaven. Well, that's only a loose paraphrase of verse 21, isn't it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the way to glory. Or that extraordinary verse we looked at some months back now, verse 29 at the end of chapter 1. Do you remember it? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. The apostle thinks that's a great privilege for them. Yes. It's following the Lord that they're to be rejoicing in. Suffer to reach glory. It's just being Christian, actually. His whole unity appeal in chapter 2 is based on this, isn't it? Verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Why? Because that's the way your Lord went. Oh, over the page, chapter 2, verse 17. You see, if they've worked out their salvation along those lines, what does he say? Even if I'm to be poured as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, even if he is going to die, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Why? Because they're humbling themselves and walking the way of the cross. And likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me, because if the death sentence does come, I've gone the way of the cross. And then there's two character sketches of Timothy and Epaphroditus as he ended the chapter. And the last verses of chapter 2, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Why? He's just been given a discharge. Now honour such men, rejoice in them. He nearly died for the work of Christ. He's walked the way of Christ, the way of the cross. So he comes and says, look, finally, rejoice in the Lord. Have you really got that Jesus who went that way at your heart? If you've got that Lord in front of you, if you rejoice in that Jesus, if you're following that Jesus, if that's where your heart is, you'll be secure, he says. There's nothing new then in his command to rejoice in the Lord. It's far bigger than how I feel today. It's a reminder to me, because in this chapter it's going to have new applications, that I need that protection to resist what will be coming up. To resist the age-old temptations to say, I've done it. That's the first half of the chapter. Here, disguised as the Judaizing circumcision party. Or to resist the temptation to say, I've got it. That seems to me to be the know-all perfectionist, I'm living the resurrection life now type in the second half of the chapter. And you see, the Jesus who humbled himself, emptied himself, went to the cross and then was exalted, denies both of those. He's grace, not works. I can't say I've done it. I haven't done it. His cross speaks of the next world, not this. It can't be this, or it wouldn't have ended on a cross. But these false teachers are described in verse 18 of chapter 3. Look at the language. As those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Well, at the end of the next verse, we discover their minds are set on earthly things, but our commonwealth is in heaven. Indeed, look at verses 20 and 21. It's merely an exposition of rejoice in the Lord, isn't it? And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body. That's what it'll always be in this life, a lowly body. To be like his glorious body. By the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, I won't be proof against all that's going to shake me, against this temptation to say I've done it or I've got it. unless rejoicing in the Lord is the heart of the way I live. A repeat, but it's safe for me. A command. It's actually essential. Rejoice in the Lord. And then again, verse 2, a warning. Now look at this warning. It is really quite striking. I wonder what strikes you about it as you just look at verse 2 again. I'll tell you what I stumbled on and what puzzled me for a little while, and that's this. The warning could hardly be more strident, could it? Do you see it comes three times? Look out. Look out. Look out, he says. And who am I to look out for? The dogs? The evil workers? Those who mutilate the flesh? Well, actually, the descriptions could hardly be more obvious, could they? I mean, what's the panic, Paul? I think we'll actually spot these. You know, you don't need to ram it on. Look out, look out, look out. Well, if they're dogs, evil workers, and mutilating the flesh, I think we'll recognize them. See, they are strong language he's using. Dogs did not have the status in those days they do now. They weren't man's best friend. No, they were scavengers. May well be that he's speaking of the kind of pack that seemed to be constantly yapping at his heels, picking at any of the prizes that the apostle won for the gospel. But dogs was also in, for the Jews, their pet insult for the Gentiles. For the people who weren't God's people. It could well be this heavy irony here, as this most Jewish of groups, Paul labels the dogs. For all that they pose and claim, actually they're not God's people. They're evil workers. They're doing the devil's work. They're those who mutilate the flesh. None of the translations are terribly helpful here at trying to get it right. He's speaking of the circumcision party, but he refuses to call them the circumcisers. So he uses a crude pun, saying that they're only interested in the externals. They're just scalp hunters. They're just hacking at the flesh. It's the mutilators. And his other descriptions of this opposition, again, are equally obvious, aren't they? Look ahead to verse 19. We'll come to it later on. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul, don't you think we'll spot these? Why the big fuss? Well, of course, we've only heard one side of the story so far, haven't we? They would never describe themselves in this language. I take it that all the characters mentioned and hinted at and implied in this chapter are within the church. The big danger always comes from within. We needn't get too panicked at secularism and materialism and atheism that's outside the church. It's what comes from inside that'll destroy us. That's where we need to be on the lookout. We're quick to spot the atheist, aren't we? We're even quick to spot the Jehovah's Witness and so on. No, this is further inside than that. I take it that none of these people could seem more respectable. They'll actually seem the opposite of how Paul describes them. They'll pose as godly, not as dogs. They'll look to be full of good works, not evil works. You could hardly think of anyone more religious. They're not barbaric mutilators. I take it as well that everyone in this chapter, if you put it in front of them, would say amen to the statement that Jesus is Lord and would realize that the cross was necessary for salvation. Without them at least paying lip service to that, he wouldn't need to say watch out, would he? And yet all are leading me away from following a Jesus who went to the cross. which is why Paul describes them in the way he does, with such colourful language and seemingly exaggerated, because he's wanting to show where what they're saying will lead. And I take it we need the warning of this chapter. I imagine the Holy Spirit has allowed this letter and this chapter to be kept for us, because it's the truth is that these dangers are always present. They may have a different disguise, but there'll be the same danger today. Some of us may nod and think, yes, we recognize it, as we heard the chapter read to us. But the apostle is saying more than just that we recognize it. He's saying, watch out, I'm vulnerable. I must approach the chapter like this, or it's merely an exercise, isn't it, in Bible study and what happened 20 centuries ago. See, why do I think I'm more likely to spot the disguise than the Philippians were? Why am I less vulnerable to this error than those Philippian Christians? Why should I be safe if the apostle thought they weren't? So let's give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and study and listen to this chapter as if we need to watch out. A repeat, but it's safe for us. A command, rejoice in the Lord. A warning, watch out. Well, very briefly, let me give you an illustration of the sort of thing he's on about. It starts in verse 3. We are the true circumcision. We're the real thing, he says. Now, we're the true Christians. We're not like these posers. And what's the mark of the true circumcision, the true Christian? Why, we worship God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus. That is to say, our focus is entirely elsewhere. It's only thanks to the Spirit of God we're ever able to serve Him. It's only Christ Jesus we boast in as the one who's done and everything and given us everything. Or if you want to put it negatively, we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, all the way through the chapter, this is one of the themes he's developing, that we're to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you want to know what rejoice in the Lord means, here's one example. When he says rejoice in the Lord, he says, do you glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh? If you go back and study this opening paragraph, I hope you'll realize circumcision isn't a 20th century issue, is it? But this attitude is. It looks as if he's speaking in terms of works and grace in these opening verses, isn't it? But it's not the way that Paul writes of it here, and let him speak in his language. Now, don't take, in other words, the obvious one we all know the answer to. He's suggesting I can still be prey to that subversive attitude, which means I'll rely on my flesh. He doesn't say works v. grace, he says, do you glory in Christ? And are you putting no confidence in the flesh? Here, that seems to mean in myself, in who I am and what I've done. That's the terms in which he argues, isn't it? That's his illustration in verse 5 of himself, the man who could have confidence in the flesh. Oh, look who I am. You couldn't be more Jewish than me, and that mattered because the Jews were God's people. He had the mark of God's people. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was the genuine article of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Now, there was nothing that was to Paul's credit in one sense about that. He didn't do any of it. It all happened to him, but it matters. Couldn't be more of a God's person than that. And then he moves on to what he did. Yes, he used what who he was to the full, didn't he? As to the law of Pharisee, I learnt it as no one else could learn it. What God's law's about. He got his head straight. As to zeal, he wasn't just one of these people who knows it all up there and does nothing about it. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he had a heart to go with his head. And a life as well. Look at his morality. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then comes his revolution. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He'd been brought up to do accountancy one way, and suddenly they've introduced a new system. He'd built up his fortune, hadn't he? He got all the right shares, and then came the day it all crashed. You know, the Evening Standard, my guide to what's happening in the city, tells me shares lost £7 billion one day this week. And that is meaningless to me, isn't it? £7 billion, I take it someone was poorer at the end of the day. Well, Paul's fortune was wiped out in verse 7, not because of bad trade figures, but because of Christ. You can't have Christ on the basis of who I am or what I've done. I can only have him on the basis of what he has done for me. Now, the details of all these arguments have changed, haven't they? But that's all. Few of us are striving to argue that we're Jewish today, but we want to reassure ourselves that we're God's people and we've got all the marks of it. We're proper Christian, churchmen, Anglicans, whatever it is. You know, the group that's sure that Jesus was an Anglican. Or the other group that says if Jesus was alive today, he would certainly not be in any of the Orthodox churches mainstream. He'd be a house church or whatever group we happen to belong in. And look, I've got all the marks of the person who belongs to that group. The longing to be in is just as powerful, isn't it? To have the badge. Show me what to do, and then I can say I've done it. I want the external guide. It creeps into my Christian thinking. You see, even though we know the revolution of verse 7, I want to suggest that it doesn't stop us thinking crooked. If you've been brought up to do accountancy one way and you've swatted over it all and got your P2s and everything else, they can bring in the new system. But the next month you'll still be struggling not to think the old way, won't you? Those of us who are old enough, remember those first few weeks of decimal currency. I think it's John Chapman's mother, when they introduced it over there, who complained bitterly and said, why can't they wait till all the old folk have died off? I just want to say that isn't this the thing that goes on? You see, I'm truly converted. I've understood the cross at one level. Mervyn comes and quizzes you and puts you through the hoops and you get it all right. And when I go back and live, I can still think in the old way that who I am and what I've done is what matters. And I can be putting my trust there. I know it's of grace, but don't you ever have that feeling that just in case God should want to delve a bit deeper one day, it would be good to have the files giving me a good record as well. You know, I'd like the backup. Few of us were in a Bible study earlier this week, and right at the beginning of it, we came back to this thing that we're saved by grace and not of works, and that famous verse in Ephesians, and we looked at it and studied it and got it clear in our minds. 40 minutes later, we were talking about the day of Jesus' coming again. And we were saying we were rather frightened at the thought of it, and we wondered why, because it was meant to be encouraging in that context. And the reason was that we really wanted to have some things to offer when it came to that day. We didn't have much of a record to face him on. I want to say that that wasn't just because some of us were new Christians. Isn't that the kind of tension and the contradictions we often live with? I catch myself thinking like that. We all long to have confidence in the flesh. Yes, I know it's because of the cross, but actually, God knows I'm a decent fellow as well. And because that's my natural instinct to think that way, the apostle says, watch out. If anyone comes and teaches you something that'll lead down that line, you want to go there anyway. But you'll stop glorying in Christ and you'll stop rejoicing in the Lord. And friends, the illustration in these verses is from the best of lives. May I say that this truth applies when you've lived the worst of lives as well? When you're not proud of yourself? The Christian who's constantly convinced that he or she is not good enough and they can't forgive themselves and they're not a good Christian like the rector or someone like that. Often, what it's really showing is a deep longing to have confidence in the flesh. I wish I could say of myself before God, I was good enough for you. Then I could be confident I'm a Christian. It's certainly revealing there is no glorying in Christ Jesus when we talk and think like that. I'm just beginning to understand, you see, that this word loss in verse 7 is actually a very humbling one. I mean, if I was in some big firm, I was trying to think, what is the sort of hardest jibe I'd find to take? And it might be something like this if I'd made it to the top. The people who start whispering, of course, you know, Palmer's only on the board because the managing director did him a favor. Don't you hate that sort of comment? It implies I wasn't really up to it. Well, Hugh Palmer will only be in heaven because God did me a favor. Now, have I faced myself in those terms? Am I really willing to glory in the fact that I have a God who's done us a favor? What a trite way of expressing it that is. You see, this loss is rather painful, isn't it? To really think of myself in those terms, with no confidence in who I am or what I've done, but glorying only in Christ, that is part of the painful way of following the cross. So watch out. Watch out for anyone who will divert me from it. I want to follow them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you long for us to have security and you long for us to be safe in following a Lord who went to the cross. Thank you that you know our weakness and our desire to boast in ourselves and not in Christ. Please guard our minds and our hearts and our thinking and our living, that we might be those who glory in Jesus and rejoice in the Lord and stand firm in him for his name's sake. Amen.